You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, would you take it and turn to the little book of Jude in the New Testament? Now, the book of Jude, in a moment, we're going to read some verses from that great little book of Scripture. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Are you a focused person? You know, people who give themselves to one thing are particularly fascinating. I think about what I read a couple of weeks ago about a guy named J. Hart Rosedale, who lived in Elmhurst, Illinois. He gave himself many years ago to visiting all of the 221 known countries and territories on the planet. He visited in his lifetime all but two of them before his death. Or then there's the case in 1950. Francis Johnson of Darwin, Minnesota, decided that he would dedicate himself to the task of collecting the largest ball of string. It ended up 11 feet in diameter and weighed more than 5 tons. But not to be topped, Marva Drew of Waterloo, Iowa, between 1968 and 1974, typed the numbers 1 to 1 million in words on a manual typewriter. Somebody asked her, "Why would you do such a thing?" And she said, "I love to type." You know, you hear those examples of people who are obsessed and committed to one thing, and you listen to some of those examples and you think, that's pretty preposterous, being obsessed with one thing. And a lot of people would wonder about the appropriateness of such an obsession. But I want to talk to you this morning about what is the most worthy and appropriate obsession of our lives. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of keeping yourselves in the love of God. There is no more appropriate, no more worthy obsession or focus than that. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That ought to be our obsession. Now, as a background for the message today, I want you to follow along as I read first the opening two verses of this letter, and then verses 20 and 21, which we'll really focus on, and then finally the glorious doxology at the end of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You know, Jude is really fond of triads. He likes things in threes. You see it there immediately in the text. Believers are called, beloved, and kept, and may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Then moving on to verses 20 and 21, instruction to believers. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And then the glorious doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What is it that the message of the book of Jude wants to communicate to us? I say it's this: those who are kept by God keep themselves in the love of God. Those who are kept by God keep themselves in the love of God. Now, a few background considerations. You know, Jude has been called the most neglected book in the New Testament. Some have reasoned that this is the case because it just has 25 verses. It's short and it's brief. But another reason, perhaps, that Jude has been neglected is because it has an alien message in a real and powerful way. Here's the overarching message of Jude: God will judge intruders who attempt to corrupt his church. That's really the message of Jude. It's a message of judgment that strikes our baby daddy, gay scout, shacked up culture as intolerant and unloving. They don't want to hear that message. You're going to talk to me about the judgment of God? What's this all about? But notice in the book of Jude, while there is stern judgment pronounced on those who would make a mockery of the cross of Christ, you also find some beautiful, beautiful expressions of the manifold grace of God. Now, it's not just the culture out there. Jude is a message for the church today. The church today is prone to sentimentality. It's prone to subjectivity. It's prone to accept sub-biblical behavior as normative. And so Jude has really a powerful message for us. It's a warning to take seriously God's word and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Back in Greek class years ago, Dr. McGorman used to remind us that admonition is love's authentic expression in times of danger. I love that because that's what Jude is doing. He loves these readers. We're not sure exactly who these readers are. Perhaps they were predominantly Jewish Christians in the region of Palestine, but we do know that certain false teachers had crept in. These creepers had come from the outside. They were intruders. There's been a lot of speculation. Well, were these intruders pre-Gnostics? Did they promote a Christology that was deficient? What's the case with them? Well, the text of Jude doesn't tell us, but I'll tell you what it does tell us. It is informative to us to note that Jude compares these false teachers to some of the most notorious sinners that you'll ever read about in the Old Testament. And here's the primary sin that they were involved in. The text refers to it as sensuality or lasciviousness or licentiousness. But behind those ideas is the idea of sexual immorality. These people, these teachers crept in and through their lifestyles were denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. They were ancient grace abusers. There's a text of scripture and we read it, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Well, these false teachers took that to a bold extreme. Their attitude was pretty much, well, if God's grace is greater than all our sin, then let's give grace a workout. And that was their attitude. It was classic antinomianism. Well, I've trusted Jesus. I belong to Jesus. I can live any way I want to. I heard a guy a couple of years ago say in a sermon, we're really confused a lot of times about salvation. Too often people want to view salvation as a baptism of fire insurance rather than a baptism of fire endowment. That we are equipped and we are empowered to live a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude has much to say to us. If we have the time this morning, we look at the descriptions of these false teachers that Jude gives. They are rebellious. They are waterless clouds. They are like the nasty foam that washes up on the seashore of a polluted beach. They make promises that they don't follow through on. They say one thing with their lips and they do another thing with their lives. Now, against this avalanche of error, in the midst of this cauldron of corruption, you have Jude, the brother of our Lord, who stands up and mans up and says, here is the word of God, the apostolic faith once for all delivered to the saints, which calls for believers to embrace a doctrine, to embrace a body of truth, but not only to embrace a body of truth, but to live in obedience to it. Well, let's look at what Jude has to say. In this account, Jude begins with a greeting, and then you'll notice that he indicates he wanted to write about their common salvation, but now he's found it necessary to encourage them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He understands that faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is under attack. And you'll notice in the text that in verses 5 through 16, he proceeds to pronounce judgment on these false teachers. But that's not all. As you get to verse 17, I want you to notice how things change. The pronouns change from those to you. But you must remember, beloved, and that word beloved is repeated throughout Jude, you that are greatly loved by God. One of the greatest protections that you'll ever have in living for Jesus Christ is to remember that you are greatly loved. You are the object of God's special affection. Notice, but you must remember, beloved, in verses 17 through 19, Jude reminds his readers, look, the apostles predicted that in the last days scoffers would come, so don't be surprised. And then in verses 22 and 23 of the text, Jude deals with how we are to relate to those who are affected by these false teachers. But I want us to zero in on verses 20 and 21, because in those verses right there, Jude addresses the issue of our spiritual health. How do I live in a climate of heresy? How do I maintain my focus? How do I remain faithful to the message and to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it really all centers in one key command. I want you to see it in verse 21, the only imperative command in this brief text. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, what does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? How do I do that? Well, you know, when you come to Jude, there seems to be a paradox. I had us read it earlier on. In verse 1, we read about believers who are kept for Jesus Christ. You go down to that doxology and you see that it is the Lord who is able to keep us from stumbling. But then I come to verses 20 and 21 and the Bible says, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do I reconcile those two things? We have at once a presentation in Scripture of those doctrines of the complete sovereignty of God and the human responsibility that is all of ours. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Someone asked Spurgeon, the great preacher, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? He said, I don't have to. They're friends. I don't have to reconcile friends. We don't understand all the details this side of heaven, but the Bible clearly presents a God who initiates, and the Bible also clearly indicates that we respond to the gospel, that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. God created you physiologically. He breathes the breath of life into man. But day by day in our physical bodies, we breathe. Can you imagine a person saying, well, I know that God created me. I know that God created me physically and He's responsible for my creation, but now I'm not going to breathe. I just don't want to cooperate. We are kept by God. Believers are kept by God, but they have responsibility to keep themselves in the love of God. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that I am to maintain my love for God? Objective genitive there. Am I to maintain my love of God, or is it a more subjective concept? That is, I am to keep myself in the sphere of God's love. I am to keep myself in a place spiritually where I am sensitive to the Lord's leadings and promptings and where I experience true and growing fellowship with Him. Well, I don't think we have to choose between the two, because in the end, we love Him because He first loved us. And I think both elements are involved. It's an important thing for us to remember that when we are bombarded with 1,000 voices around us who are questioning what we believe and who are undermining with their lifestyles the very Word of God, it's important for us to remember that God's Word doesn't change, that God's Word is true, and that if we're going to stand against error, we've got to be growing ourselves. You see, it's insufficient for believers to stand against truth and to devote all of their attention to dealing with the deficiencies doctrinally of others without focusing on a growing walk with Jesus Christ. Now, at seminary, we're taught and we learn a lot of things about the faith once for all delivered to the saints, how to identify error, how to avoid error, and that's very important. And at no time, perhaps, in your life as a seminary student will you ever be infiltrated with so much fresh and new and wonderful knowledge. But here's the challenge. What are you going to do with that knowledge? And you see, in the end, this knowledge comes into our lives not simply to fill our minds with facts, but to transform our lives and to change us. Now, Jude in this text doesn't leave us in suspense as to how we keep ourselves in the love of God. I mentioned earlier that you have one imperative command in this text, and it is supported by three participles that really frame out the structure of this text. Jude tells us how we may keep ourselves in the love of God. Look at them in the text. You see them in the words build, pray, and waiting. Those who are kept by God keep themselves in the love of God. And how do they do it? First participle, building yourselves up in your faith. Back to verse 3, you contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the body of teaching. That's the gospel. That's the message that's been handed down. We hear a lot today about diversity, don't we? Oh, we need diversity. We need cultural sensitivity. But you know, I look all through the pages of Scripture and I never see the Bible encouraging us toward doctrinal diversity. No, rather it is doctrinal conformity, a common salvation, a faith once for all delivered to the saints, not a subjective wishy-washy piece of truth, but an objective body of truth. And the Bible says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. It was Polycarp who said, by reading the epistles of the great apostle Paul, one is built up on the foundation of the most holy faith. Building up, that's an interesting participle there. The idea in it is the concept of building. Jude is using the metaphor of building on a foundation. Build on the foundation of your most holy faith. I mean, it's a unique faith because it comes from a unique God. There is a divine depository of truth that has revealed itself and focused itself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and in the written revelation of God. There's no message like it. That's the content. But it's not just the content that Jude is referring to when it comes to building ourselves up in our most holy faith. No, it's also a commitment to that most holy faith. Or to put it another way, there is doctrine and there is duty. Think about the letters of the Apostle Paul. Think about the book of Ephesians, for example. There's a section of doctrine and then there's a section of application and duty. Doctrine, duty, teaching, and then how you live it out. Many years ago, I was driving down the road listening to a sermon on the radio from Chuck Swindoll, and he made a statement that I've never forgotten. It stopped me in my tracks. He was preaching to preachers, and he said, I want to challenge you, gentlemen, avoid the danger of trafficking in unlived truth. That's a word for us. We hear messages week by week and day by day in chapel and in the classroom. We hear the truth of God's word, but the subtle danger is that we hear it, but it never becomes a part of really who we are. It never becomes internalized because we don't meditate on it. We don't reflect on it. We don't think about it. Do not neglect the life of the mind. Now you might think, well, that's pretty crazy. He's talking to us as seminary students. We're studying. What does he think we're doing with our minds? I know from my own experience, as paradoxical as it seems, it is possible for one to neglect the life of the mind while in seminary. You see, God has called us, all of us, to saturate our minds with His Word, not to be professional religionists, not to be professional students, but to saturate ourselves and to meditate on the Word of God. And when we do, our understanding increases. You know, we don't have to look for a mystical, funky type of religious experience. We just need to open up God's Word and saturate our lives with it. And then we need to go out and do what it says. Roy Fish, in one of his evangelism books, wrote, increased knowledge comes through obedience. You see, we read God's Word, we meditate on God's Word, and then we do what it says in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the end result is that we know God better and we fellowship with Him and we experience the delight of fellowship and walking with Him on a regular basis. But that doesn't happen unless you devote yourself to the Word of God and to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. About 2 years ago, in London, England, an 11-year-old girl was admitted to the emergency room of a hospital. The doctors at first were baffled because she was showing all of the symptoms of withdrawal from drugs. I mean, she was sweating, her respiration was shallow, she was shaking, and they were baffled. So finally, they began to query the family and interview them and ask, had there been any sudden changes in her life? And finally, the parents said, well, you know, come to think of it, She has undergone a change lately. Just recently, we made a change in her diet because until recently, her diet consisted of virtually nothing else but Chicken McNuggets. Chicken McNuggets. Now, I'm not a big Chicken McNugget fan, but I understand they're probably okay for a meal every now and then. But for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, if that's your diet, then you've probably got some nutritional issues. But I read that story and I thought, you know, that's the problem with a lot of professing Christians. When God has called us to the steak and baked potatoes of the pure Word of God, we're nibbling around on the Chicken McNuggets of the world. And we need to be fed. We need to be nourished with the Word of God and be obedient to His commands. Greg Beale, in his great book on theology of idolatry, as he traces it through the Old Testament, says that we resemble what we revere either for our ruin or our restoration. We become like that which we worship. And if we invest ourselves in the Word of God, if we devote ourselves to the Word of God, if we live in light of what God has done in Jesus Christ, then we're increasingly conformed to the image of the one and only Son of God. If not, then we only find ourselves under the influence of the anesthesia of idolatry. It's interesting, you can look at it in Scripture. Wherever there is idolatry, usually not very long or at the same time of this idolatry, there's also immorality. Isn't that interesting? Immorality. The Bible says sin is sin. I get that question, maybe you've gotten it. Well, is all sin the same? Well, God can forgive all sin, but the Bible says that sexual sin is particularly damaging in its consequences. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, 1 Corinthians 6. But the man that commits sexual sin sins against his own body. Idolatry and immorality. And you know, today we can talk about gay marriage and we can talk about the atrocity of abortion. But you know, hitting closer to home, we ought to talk about the problem of that good old Bible word, fornication. That is any sexual activity outside a marriage relationship. You know, it's easy for us to take shots at people who are committing sins that we're not tempted to commit. My wife's grandmother used to say, we atone for sins we are inclined to by damning those we have no mind for. And you know, that's true. That's true. What about our purity? What about our commitment? Could we be identified? Could we possibly be identified with these false teachers in Jude who with their lips say one thing but with their lives do an altogether different thing, who abuse the grace of God and say, oh, God loves everybody, it's no big deal, I'll do what I want to, He'll understand. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Listen, your stand for God will only be as legitimate as your submission to His Word. Well, building on your most holy faith, the second one, how do I keep myself in the love of God? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Another participle, in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. I like to think of this as an enjoinder that our praying might be intoxicated by the Holy Spirit of God, that it might be inspired by the Spirit of God. Well, some have looked at this text and have said, well, maybe this is a reference to speaking in tongues. No, not at all. It's not the case. It's dealing with ordinary prayers in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit. Well, what does Holy Spirit-inspired prayer look like? Well, first of all, it has as a primary focus the furtherance of God's will, the furtherance of God's agenda, that His Word may run and be glorified. Then it has as a focus that we resist the influences and the attacks of Satan. It's focused on God. It doesn't mean we don't bring our daily needs and our physical needs to the Lord, but it means that our praying is directed by the Holy Spirit. Well, how can my praying be directed by the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit has inspired Scripture. Those are God's words. One of the best things you can do in your prayer life is to use Scripture and to pray Scripture. Pray the promises of God back to Him. Lord, thank You for Your promise today. Lord, thank You for Your assurance in this area. Thank You that You promised to be faithful. Thank You that You promised to remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. It's interesting. praying in the Holy Spirit here. Notice earlier in verse 19, Jude describes the false teachers as being devoid of the Spirit. So Jude is saying, you're not like those false teachers. You have the Holy Spirit. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't help but think about Romans chapter 8. The Bible tells us there that we have the Spirit of God who intercedes for us, who makes utterances, groanings for us that are too deep for words. That ought to blow your mind. How much does God want us to communicate with Him? He wants us to communicate with Him to such an extent that His Holy Spirit makes utterances, makes communications to the Father in our behalf that we could never make ourselves. If you are going to stand in a world that's hostile to the gospel increasingly, you must grow in intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in the fourth grade, I had an interesting experience. I had my first official girlfriend. Her name was Sharon, and she was beautiful. She was beautiful. But some of you may be able to identify with this. In the fourth grade, there is a particular protocol for having a girlfriend. You really don't talk to your girlfriend. You talk to her through a succession of intermediaries. And you send her a note, and that note gets to her at the end of the day, and then the next day you might get a note back, and thus the relationship continues. Now, you might imagine that my relationship with Sharon quickly reached a state of glowing and growing maturity. Well, you would be wrong. The relationship didn't last long at all, and I'll tell you why. There was very little communication involved and absolutely no intimacy in terms of fellowship. Why was that? Because I never talked to Sharon, and she never talked to me. I'm afraid that's what happens sometimes in the lives of professed believers. There's a Bible, there's the instruction that we ought to be people who pray, but there's precious little time spent in fellowship with the Lord. There's a time in all of our lives when Facebook ought to be shut down and the tweets ought to be twitted off, and we ought to get on our knees and spend time with Jesus and pray in the Holy Spirit. Well, one other thing, we wait for the mercy that is to be revealed. We wait for the mercy that leads to eternal life. Now, waiting we think of as something that's passive, but it's not passing at all. The participle here has to do with looking, anticipating, expecting. All through Scripture, I see that we're reminded of our alien status. We're exiles. We're just passing through. Listen, if we immerse ourselves in this world and do not long for eternity, then we're not going to keep ourselves in the love of God. I look at the early church. They longed for the return of Jesus. Even so, Lord, quickly come. Our problem today is we're so comfortable and we're so satisfied in a this world orientation that we don't think about the one that will last forever. You know, from time to time, people say you need to plan. You need to plan financially for your future, plan for your retirement 5 years out, 15 years out. The Word of God says you need to plan about 30 million years out. In fact, beyond the time when time is no more. Live in light of that. Let your assured future shape your present activity. There is a direct relationship between eschatology and ethics. What I believe about the future ought to shape how I live in the present. Now notice our text. Jude refers to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jude thinking about there? Well, even in the last day, I need the mercy of God. I'm not perfect in this life. You will not be either. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to the end of the way and we receive that mercy that results in eternal life, it's not the result of anything we've done. It's the result of the grace and mercy of God. In grace, God lavishes on me, think giant fire hydrant. God lavishes on me what I could never earn or deserve. With mercy, He withholds from me that which I do deserve. And so, when I come to the end of the way, and I'm welcomed into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and I am in His presence forever, I'm reunited with those who've gone before me in faith, and I have a glorious resurrection body, is any of that because of anything I've done? No, in spite of what I've done, in spite of who I am, it is owing to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. His pity, His withholding of judgment. So Jude is saying, in light of these things, erupt in holy living. Anticipate the return of Jesus. Long for his appearing. Let me ask you, if you looked at the last 7 days of your life, how much time have you spent contemplating or thinking about the return of Jesus? Has a prayer escaped from your lips in the last 7 days that said, "Oh Lord Jesus, come. I wish you'd come today. Come quickly, Lord. Come quickly." That is the expectation of the church and the blessed hope of believers. How do we avoid error? How do we avoid idolatry? The answer is intimacy at the feet of the Savior. Now look at that doxology again. He is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless. Listen, there is no protection outside the sphere of God's protection. One writer says there's a new barbarism among us today that scorns order and objective values. It parades as postmodern progress. It seeks to corrupt the people of God. Well, here's a text that says you don't have to be corrupted. You don't have to capitulate to that pressure. You can anchor yourself in the strong, sure truth of the Word of God. How does it happen? You rivet your attention, you rivet your life on all that God has done for you and all that God is doing in and through you and others by means of the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who paid it all. About 10 years ago, when I was pastoring in East Texas, I had a wonderful administrative assistant who was originally from the Oklahoma City area. And over the years, her mother, who had remained in Oklahoma City, began to have health problems and was diagnosed with early onset dementia, Alzheimer-like systems and symptoms. And so they moved her to East Texas to live with them. Miss Hetty was a wonderful, godly woman, and at first the effects of the disease were limited. She could rock babies in our nursery, and she could attend women's Bible studies, and she was always taking a part in the life of the church. But as time passed, she became less and less active, and her daughter, my assistant, would say, "You know, Mom spends most of her days sitting in her room in a rocking chair, and she sings hymns." And so one day I said, what's Miss Hetty's favorite hymn?" And she said, "Well, she loves Jesus Paid It All." She said, "At all hours of the day, I'll walk by her room and I can hear her singing, 'Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.'" Well, the days passed and finally Miss Hetty died, went to be with the Lord. We had the memorial service. And the next week in the office, I was talking to my assistant and asking about how she was doing. She said, "Well, we're doing okay." She said, "You know, Matthew, it was interesting. In those last days before we took Mother to the hospital, from which she went on to be with the Lord, I'd walk by her room and I noticed that she was no longer able to sing the verses or even the whole chorus of 'Jesus Paid It All,' but she would only now repeat one phrase over and over again. And she said, 'Matthew, that phrase was all to him I owe. All to him I owe.'" God grant that when disease or time or whatever has robbed me of every faculty that I have, that I might be so kept by God and that I might keep myself in the love of God to such an extent that if I remember nothing else, I remember, all to him I owe. All to him I owe. Beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.